Isaiah chapter 40, and in this chapter we have comfort for God's people. And Isaiah presents that comfort in three voices, voices from heaven. Our sermon text properly will be verses 6 through 8. A voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." I want you to use your imaginations to picture an old man in a chair, maybe a rocking chair, and children are coming to him. Maybe they're his grandchildren, and they say to him, "Tell us a story, tell us a story." And he nods, and they sit down in a circle, and he begins with a twinkle in his eyes, and his whiskers move as he forms the words. What is it? It's a story of love or adventure, a story from the old days. Well, we love that sort of thing. And you can hear the tone of voice change in people when they begin by saying, "Did I ever tell you about the time that I..." And we recognize that we're hearing a story, and we make a place for it. The best thing our school teacher does is take out a book and begin to read, and the reading of that story is like soothing balm on the nerves that long division has left raw. You probably know someone who is collecting photos and making family trees for genealogy research, and knowing our story in the world, how we got here, what ancestors came from what distant lands, who fought in what wars, how many children they had, these stories define us, and not to have them makes us feel disoriented. And so we listen and we tell to keep from going adrift. We invest our genius in stories. Think of the production of novels, of writers, and of the honored place given to literature studies, of the title some people bear of poet laureate, and how many novels are converted into films. We carry stories with us, and we expect that we will find value in the difference they make to our lives. Well, our text this morning is the second voice bringing comfort. In three short verses, we have the key to comfort for anyone, the key of consolation for a world of people whose own stories include tears and pain and loss and insurmountable guilt, damaged friendships, broken promises, injustices, and did I mention loss? Always loss. So I mean our world, of course, and all of us in it. These verses are truth, and they orient us to heaven's perspective. God wants us to see the universe and our stories in it as they really are. And here's the main thing he wants us to get. It's that all humanity is transitory, but only the word of God has value to proclaim and weight to endure. And so let's hear what the heavenly messenger has to say about humanity and then see how it contrasts with the value and the weight of the word of God. What would heaven convince us about ourselves? Well, God wants us to believe that all humanity is transitory. A voice cries, verse 6. A voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass." You have all been awake in the night to hear the train go through the crossings just north of town. You hear the rumbling approach. You hear the whistle, pause, whistle again, and then fading out as it goes away. That's what it means to be transitory. It's something that continues only a short time. Something transient cannot last. And that's what heaven's messenger says about humankind. All flesh is grass. Well, in the Bible, flesh means the whole human person. Not just the body, it's our body and soul taken together. That's flesh, a complete unit. And flesh can mean all mankind, but it can also draw in the animals as created beings, as created creatures. All flesh is not the same flesh, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. But there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fishes. You have all seen grass in Kansas. Green for a season, then brown by June. How green, how vibrant the wheat is just before it puts out heads of grain. But you have seen the lifeless straw under the first snow. How soon grass is changed. There is a beauty belonging to flesh. All its beauty is like the flower of the field. Maybe you have been hearing the reports coming from California of the super bloom of wildflowers that are in the deserts and mountains. They are poppies, mostly yellow and purple, whole hillsides, golden on one side and violet on the other. Mankind is like these flowering plants with a flourishing beauty when the conditions are just right. Mankind has a beauty, God says. Or maybe your translation says goodliness or strength or loveliness. There are actually a lot of concepts in this one term. It's man's body, of course. Ever notice that everyone is good looking when they're young? But it's also everything that comes from his inner man. His mind, his resolve, his genius, even his moral qualities. Remember feeling love so strongly that it hurt, or maybe loyalty or patriotism when they play the national anthem. That's part of beauty. Man's beauty comes from the image of God within him. And some of you will recognize the Hebrew word chesed, an attribute of God, his loving kindness or his steadfast love. Well, that's actually the root behind this term beauty. And I'm telling you what it means now. It means God's faithfulness, his reliability, his unchangeableness. But when this term is used of man, it means the kind of loyalty that man owes to God and to other people. Think of it as love, duty, devotion. It's the kind of stuff that the best stories are made of, such as, and if I may borrow from the Lord of the Rings, such as when Gandalf comes with the Rohirrim to rescue the men and women and the children trapped in Helm's Deep. And what we glimpse in a great story like that is man's goodliness, his valor, his self-sacrifice. Man's strength is what Edmund Burke, I think it was, wanted to invoke when he said, "All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing." It's what makes the difference between a trivial story that just gets a laugh from people and a retelling of something good, heroic, or beautiful. All this is the beauty of flesh. Verse 7 says, "The grass withers and the flower fades." Soon conditions are going to change in the desert. And one by one, the petals will drop and the land will become barren again. When Isaiah writes, "The grass withers and the flower fades," he's telling an axiom. He's telling something everybody should know, or it's an indisputable fact. As go the desert flowers, so goes mankind and his beauty. See, man never comes up to the standard of his creator. Man fails in his duty. His reliability dries up. If he seems like he's succeeding and moral and full of reliability one moment, he fails the next. Morally, he droops, and physically, he shrivels. Well, this is what happened to King Hezekiah. As we read not too long ago, he was a Christian man, a Christian king, a man of the covenant, a man who had drank down God's mercy, but who under the right kind of pressures lapsed in his kingly duty towards his people. See how good our intentions are, how strong we seem to be in the walk of faith, strong as young men and young women, and then even with our good intentions, we fail. Here is the first part of the doctrine that God wants us to believe. Decay and failure are operating in our flesh. The best husband, the best wife will sometimes let you down. So will the best parents and the best teachers. When God made Adam, he was immortal in the sense that there was no sin separating him from life in God. But that mortality was mutable. That means it could be changed. And so it was possible for him to become mortal. If he sinned, he would die. Your story and mine is tied to his. Sin has entered the world, and we are the flesh that is grass. Well, this truth ought to be very widely understood and believed, but the flesh resists. Subconsciously, we might try to escape our mortality by raising up children that are like us, curating photo albums, maybe leaving a farm to a son or a daughter, or leaving an endowment to a worthy cause, writing a book or painting or seeking somehow to leave our mark on the world. We want something permanent. We want our short lives to have ultimate meaning, and we rightly understand the tragedy of dying and of our beauty fading. So God says it over and over, surely the people are grass. And of course he means all the people of the world, but he even means the people of God. Even this church, made up of people, this church welcomes the young into its fold and it buries the old. In the church you will find, and you expect to find, the greatest possible likeness to God, people who do keep their word, who love their neighbor, who are internally strong and dutiful, but even here, just as in Isaiah's day, people are fading flowers. Sometimes we find people's attitudes distasteful or their actions are unwise. But that's just what we expect since we are flesh. Now God says this to us so that we might know how to live with our own transitoriness. We have to dismantle the illusions that we're a special case. We have to see that we're but one stem of grass in a sea of grass. We're one flower on a hillside. And as we might become critical of other people whose petals seem dry, we must believe what God says about us, that we too are not all we ought to be. We also have to dismantle the illusion that something we contribute is going to secure our name in eternity. There's no book we can write, no story we can tell, no good deed we can do, no experience we can have that can make us outlast our neighbors. And we also cannot miss that there is a withering agent at work in the world. Verse 7 again says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it." It is actually because the breath of the Lord blows on it. The Spirit of Jehovah makes the grass wither and the flower fade. The breath is God's Holy Spirit, the agent of his activity in creation. Everything exists and is present in creation because of the Spirit. Recall that the Spirit of God hovered over the waters to create this world. He is the power by which God makes things that were not come into being and then continue existing. And so we awoke this morning with life in our bodies because the power of the Spirit caused us to continue. We saw the sun rise, and the trees were all in their place, and all the processes of the universe, like gravity, all are intact and beneficial because they are sustained by God's Spirit. The breath of Jehovah is His Spirit. See, God is not in His creation. He's not part of His creation, but He's very closely involved. He is right closely involved, like steam that powers an engine. Now, just as the Spirit gives life, so He determines death. People search about for the reason of our withering. Why do those people we see in old photos now lie buried in the earth? Why do they have no more say in the world? Why do they have no more power over the things that were theirs? Why do ancient civilizations rise and fall? When the Spirit brings forth life, when He withdraws, so do they. Ever since the fall into sin, divine judgment has been operating. Here's what I'm saying. We who are flesh, we're up against two insurmountable barriers. We own fading flesh, and God's judgment is operating in the world. You can excite God's judgment. Try forsaking the instruction of godly parents. That's a sure way to get judgment moving against you. Obey your parents in the Lord, a command with a promise, that it may go well with you, that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Deuteronomy 5:16. See, this judgment of God is operating among all men and on all men, but it's not moving equally on all. You can enhance the effect, try drugs, or reject God's commandments about marriage and adultery, or be a lazy bum, and you will stir up judgment for yourself, show your anger, or talk all the time about meaningless things, whatever comes to your mind, or gossip, and the shadow of judgment will darken over you. And so we're stuck. We were created for eternity, but our flesh and this judgment prevent us. The best we can do is hear stories of greatness, but we realize none of those is going to solve our problem of brevity. The stories stir us, but they can't change our destiny. And so we're like people at a funeral watching slideshows of the deceased, their childhood, marriage, their children. And we sense their dream for lasting, a lasting foundation. But always in the coffin is a faded corpse, and it's painful to think, but we must confess, all flesh is grass. Don't you wish there was a way to break out into eternity somehow? Well, God does not intend to suppress our hearts longing for the eternal. Indeed, He wants to comfort us in our desire for eternity. And so we have to ask the question, if flesh is grass, what can be contrasted to its transitoriness? What is it that has lasting value? And this is the point of contrast. God wants us to believe that only the Word of God has value to proclaim. Only the Word of God has value to proclaim. Look at verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God will stand forever. See, God presents an answer to a question that many people have not asked. What is really valuable? You know how easily we can misjudge value. A woman can prize a man who is in reality boorish. A man can invest himself in things that are really just toys, or abandon a good career for a foolish lifestyle that gains the admiration of his friends. People value money. And what people value is what they talk about. We listen to people talk about the things we feel are important, and we talk about them ourselves, and we then proclaim them to one another. In a most interesting little book, Reverend Ian Murray tells the stories of how some of Britain's literary greats walked away from the faith at an early age, wrote their novels, and enabled the country's headlong decline into immorality. He writes about Robert Louis Stevenson, a boy from Edinburgh, growing up in a covenant home, a boy who wrote his first book defending and praising the covenanters, but who apostatized from the faith, broke his parents' hearts, and joined a club for writers who touted the things they valued the most, especially Darwinian evolution, the natural progress of man, sexual liberation, and hostility to Christianity. What was noteworthy was how they were influenced and who they influenced. I mean to say, who influenced the writers, and then who they in turn influenced. Several came under the influence of a sacked minister who had renounced the faith but was a publisher of a magazine, and then they in turn published their stories with him, and by printing and popularizing the stories and novels, they influenced the nation. So to many ears, that doesn't sound bad at all. Fame, fortune, influence, autonomy, and the freedom to blaspheme the true God. These novelists possessed what so many people wish they had. And so you ask, were they flourishing? Had they found true value? Were they happy? In reality, they were bitter, resentful. They had wrecked multiple marriages, and they died afraid and alone. Now, I'm bringing up storytellers because we all fall under the influence of some story or another. And then we, in turn, will influence others with our stories. And so we have to ask ourselves again, what is worth telling and what's worth listening to? How we have a need to hear something durable. Words are so powerful that they can become a pseudo-religion. They can occupy the place of God for a time. There's a powerful philosophy that says the whole purpose of life is in the telling of tales. The world is just a story. It's the philosophy of a modern fiction writer, and he says that all lesser tales belong to the one big tale, and in reality they are the same tale. It's from this story, he says, that we get our meaning where there is no God. All that can matter for anyone's short life is the story we tell about the fate that befell us. That's a pseudo-religion that elevates the telling and hearing of stories to first place. But is that philosophy and those stories, is that valuable enough to proclaim or to invest your life in? In verse 6, a question is asked. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? Remember that these three voices in this chapter are the voice of God commissioning messengers. God says, cry, and every prophet's ears were pricked. Everyone who was charged to preach listened for the content. What shall I cry? What shall I occupy people with? What shall I tell them the Lord says in his heavenly court? The one and the only durable thing that has value to proclaim is the word of God. The apostle Peter quoted this very verse in Isaiah when he was writing the epistle of 1 Peter, and he applied these words to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wrote, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. And so I would counsel you and me too to eat this book. Eat this book, See, when we eat food, it becomes part of us. It strengthens us, gives life and energy. Beloved, if you want a share of eternity, if you ever want to see forever, you must take in the word of life. The prophet Jeremiah discovered how God met him in the middle of treachery and loss, with withering flesh and withering judgment, oppressing like a double coffin lid. God gave his word, and Jeremiah said, "Your words were found, and I did eat them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." Jeremiah 15:16. All this is speaking of the word of God, the Bible. This is what is worth telling, worth believing, worth doing. So pay attention to it. It is light in the darkness. Listeners, beloved listeners, you must make a decision about what is worth telling and hearing. It's very impressive to me that Thursday story time at the library draws many mothers and their children from this community to hear the reading of children's books. Overall, a good thing. But these stories, though popular and entertaining, they won't last and they can't sustain a child's life. And the same is true of schools. How many books are acclaimed and taught in school, but the one book that can give life is missing. The Bible does not prohibit us from reading other books or telling stories. It certainly does not prohibit enjoyment of them. But we must be governed by the word of God in our hearts, because Paul wrote, "Evil communications corrupt good manners." 1 Corinthians 15. And Murray, the author that I quoted to you earlier, he wrote, "Words can be dangerous. Books that treat the present world as if it were the only world. They impart a godless view of life and teach their readers to regard this world as the only reality." So what will be the cry of your life? Will the word of God be your declaration in your home? Will it be the meditation of your heart? How will you answer the voice of God? Will you hear with conviction? Will you let the word become part of you? Or in unbelief, harden your heart? Is this word your plea and your hope? Will it be your story when you finally close your eyes in death? Now you have borne with me, and now I want to show you once more these verses, and this time to ask, what in this world can endure far beyond the span of all flesh? People of God, only the word of God has weight to endure. Only the word of God has weight to endure. Again, in the middle of verse 7, "Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." See, of all the things that heaven could send, it sent the word. John 1 says, "The word became flesh and dwelt among us." See, heaven broke into our troubled world. God sent the eternal Son. Jesus is the Word. He is the revelation of God to us. The voice that is speaking on these pages of Scripture is His voice. The message is His message. The words are His Word. And so we need to hear them for what they are. They are telling us the hard truth of our fading flesh and the harder truth of judgment. But they are offering the audible overture of eternity. God is stretching out his hand, as it were, and in it is a never-fading eternity that by grasping what is offered, we can break out into eternity. These words are also the enduring promise to you believers that If you belong to Christ, you will last forever because you hold a passport with a citizenship in a city that has everlasting foundations, whose designer and maker is God. Hebrews 11. See, what I want you to understand is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the durable thing. He is the bedrock reality of the universe because he created it, and he created all of us in it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. We are brief. We are transitory. We're as ephemeral as snowmelt, but he is lasting. He is everlasting. World without end. Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, eternal God. God has given us eternity in Jesus Christ. And so we must close with Christ. We must come to the place where we say, this Jesus is the word of my God. He is my Christ and my God. There is no other way into forever than in him. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all, John 6. It's true that we're going to have our fading flesh until Christ calls us home, but we have the witness of Christ's resurrection, always proclaiming to us that if we partake of his life through the Spirit, we will rise again, we will outlast this earth. Christ is the certainty that we who are his will be carried by him into eternity, the eternity for which we long. To all who trust his blameless righteousness and his blood sacrifice to avail for their sins, Christ is theirs forever. And so I close with this. God wants us to be convinced. Let us believe his word. Let us live our short lives here oriented to heaven's perspective. Let us trust and follow Christ until he calls us home, because in the final analysis, only Christ the Word has the value to proclaim and the weight to endure. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious God, as you have brought us face to face again with the reality of our existence and shown us the truth in your word, we pray that we would take it to heart, that we would not persist in illusions, no matter how popular, but we pray to know the truth and to live by it, and to look only to Christ, the Word of life, for life. Lord, how many things claim to fill that space, to fill that void, but none does. Will you please be gracious to us for the many times we've sought other things and valued other things more than Jesus? O Lord, as we know that our flesh will fade, grant us to trust Christ always and to abide in him. And as we see our neighbors, imperfect, unreliable, themselves mortal, help us to treat them with mercy, even as you've been merciful to us. We pray all this in Christ's holy name. Amen.